opportunities to fellowship together are good. Let's go back to the scriptures again. We're going back to Matthew chapter 5. I want to begin in reading in verse 10. We'll go through the 12th verse. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I want to take some time to go back through this again. We looked at it some last week. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you. Remember that word is makarios. It's that word that means a state of being almost beyond understanding. It's an idea of contentment. It's the idea of satisfaction. That's really what he's saying there. But we need to remember that God never lowers his standard just because we don't live up to it. We spent a lot of time last week talking about this idea that we don't handle this idea of persecution very well. I don't like to be persecuted. I don't like people not to like me. I don't like people to whisper behind, you know, there that guy is again, you know. And when you walk into the room when everybody kind of is nervous because they know that, man, the preacher's there again. It's uncomfortable to us. We don't do that well. But just because we don't do it well doesn't mean that God lowers his standards. On the contrary, because we don't do it well, he gives us Jesus Christ so that Christ can work through us to meet that standard. And for every one of us as a believer, we're called to go out into a world that is less than receptive to our message, less than open to our testimony. But we're called to go into that world and in the face of persecution, still live that message. And when we fail, Christ is living in us and he will work that message out through us. Those are important because otherwise we don't have any hope. Because I confess, Carl and I were walking this morning talking about how we need Jesus because we don't make it. And I think probably every one of us is in that same boat. As a point of interest, I think that we're on the threshold of some days unseen ever before in the history of America. The church has been resting on accomplishments by great men of the past, revivalists like R.A. Torrey and Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and Billy Graham. But in the last 20 years, the attitude toward Christians has been slowly changing. At one point, evangelical Christians had a considerable amount of significance. But today, we're largely ignored, written off as the village idiots. But I think we're moving in an era, in an age, we're moving toward a time when it's going to change. We're not going to be looked at as just the village idiots. We're going to be looked at as criminals, as those who are opposed to the structure of the culture and the direction that it's going. I think we're going to see increasingly the government pushing laws that will mandate the church or religion as the world of religion as the world knows it, for us to stay in our proper place, which really more pointedly is keep those crazy Christians away from me. We saw that when they took away the Ten Commandments from being used in the classroom. If you go back in our history in America, we learned how to read, basically from the scriptures. It was integrated into every aspect of the primers that were used in early America. You're going to be hard-pressed to find that today. Prayer in public school. There was a judge in Alabama that declared that prayer in public school was illegal. Even in times of national emergency, prayer is illegal. And he actually sent in some monitors, undercover officers, to make sure that the schools in Alabama were not praying at any time. More recently, in California, Assembly Bill 2119. I'm just going to read this. 2119 forces puberty blocking drugs, sex change operations on foster kids. The mandate is the bill prohibits any individual from subjecting a foster child or non-minor dependent to any treatment, intervention, or conduct that seeks to change the foster child's or non-minor dependent's child gender identity. Gender-affirming health care includes puberty-blocking drugs, which must be made available to kids that believe they are trapped in the wrong body. This also means that surgeries must be made available to remove and add body parts so that those body parts align with the child's perceived gender identity. Gender-affirming behavioral health services means counseling for kids with gender confusion must be offered, but it can only encourage children to accept the gender they feel they are, not the gender they physically are. This is an assembly bill in California. Here's another one, AB 2943, says that advertising or offering to engage in or engaging in sexual orientation change efforts with an individual is illegal under the state's consumer fraud law. This particular law is touted. If you look at your at Facebook and some of the others, it says that it's going to outlaw the Bible. It really doesn't do that, but here's what Alliance Defense Freedom attorney Matt Sharp says. California AB 2943 makes it unlawful for any person to sell books, counseling services, or anything else that helps someone overcome unwanted sex attraction or gender identity confusion. As a result, it could be a violation if a pastor encourages a congregant to visit the church bookstore to purchase a book that helps people address sexual issues, perhaps including the Bible itself. The law is intentionally very, very, very broad, so it can be interpreted by the courts how they want to interpret them. Several cities in California now have ordinances against home Bible studies. They cite it's a traffic problem. But the exceptions are made for Avon, Mary Kay, any home sales businesses that are of adult nature, they're all excused. They're not held by that standard. Only Bible studies. There is in this comments about this particular AB 2943, there was one of the proponents of the bill that said, the church just has to understand it has to change along with the culture. That's where we're heading, folks. And those are laws. Now, will those two laws pass? Will those bills become law? It really doesn't matter if they do. Because what happens is they'll come at it one time, and then they'll come at it another time, and then they'll come at it another time until finally those bills go through. And then it will be illegal for you to go and talk to someone about the fact that maybe they are a male and wants to be a female, and or a female that wants to be a male, and you want to help them consider who they are and accept who they are happily. John MacArthur, in one of his books, says, things that once were held sacred, even the whole idea of church, are going the way of mom and apple, homemade apple pie. It's only a matter of time until, unless Jesus comes again for us, we're going to begin to understand the reality of historic persecution of the church. Growing up as a boy in Hinckley, Minnesota, if you'd have said, we're going to have two men marrying each other or two women marrying each other, I would have said, not ever in America. A lot of the persecution we feel today has very little to do with that kind of stuff. It's basically more that persecution that vexes a righteous soul at the rampant immorality of our world. Lauren was sharing some things about prom just happened here in Hinckley. By the time he shared the prayer request, most of us were angry. Now maybe we need to become more involved in that. If you're really concerned about spiritual condition of those around you, you're considered either, as I said earlier, an idiot or maybe a bit mentally or emotionally challenged. In other words, most of the evangelists today are not persecuted in the classic state of overt resistance. Rather, they're just ignored. And you know, just imagine if you're sitting there and you have someone you love and their house is on fire and you're standing out in the street saying, "You're on fire! You're on fire! Get out!" And they're saying, "Yeah, I know. Yeah, don't worry about it. I got it covered." How would you feel? And really, what we're talking about is not somebody whose physical body is going to burn. We're talking about people whose internal soul is going to be separated from God in a place of eternal torment. So, how do we handle all this persecution today? The basic principles should govern a believer's life. Verses 11 and 12 really amplify verse 10. There are two main ways of looking at a Christian. You can look at a Christian who he is and is of himself, and you can also look at him in his reaction to the various things that happen around him and happen to him. And there's a certain positive statement that can generally be made about all Christians. Generally, Christians are positive people. They're good people. But you can learn more about a Christian when you look at him at his contact with people, about their behavior. Two verses that we look at now concerning the second group, we see how a Christian reacts to the issue of persecution. Three principles with regard to Christians which emerge very clearly from what the Lord tells us here. Number one, the first principle is that Christians are unlike everybody else who is not a Christian. It was Christ himself who said, "I didn't come to send peace on the earth. I didn't come to send peace, but a sword." Now you say, "Pastor, how is that possible? He just talked in the Beatitude before this about being peacemakers, and now you're talking about him coming, and he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword." You have to understand the framework of that idea. He came to bring peace to all men. But when men reject that peace, it creates division. It creates separation. That idea of salvation being for all men is going to bring division. Jesus said, basically, my ministry to the world is going to bring a division. There is going to be... Well, someone was talking to me this morning, and we're talking about when I got saved. Before I became a Christian, my life was relatively negative. I could say relatively very gently. My life was very negative. I was a liar. I was a thief. I was an alcoholic. I used people. I loved to con people. I loved to get people to give in to me. It was what I did. My mother, who is now dead, my mother loved me, I'm certain, but she did not like me very well because I was not a likable person. When I got saved, I came home, and my mother was so confused about who I was. Because here I am, this totally transformed person. But I was a Baptist. And not only was I a Baptist, I was a Baptist preacher. We were fundamentally different. My mom could not wrap her brain around the idea that the transformation that took place in me had nothing to do with me. It had to do with my relationship to Jesus Christ. She'd gone to church. She was a good moral person. But she could not understand how I could go from there to there on the basis of one decision. Fundamentally, Christians are different from non-Christians. On the basis of our salvation, we are different. It's uncomfortable. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes a clear-cut framework for us. Non-Christians prove that by the persecution they give to Christians. Why? Because fundamentally they are different. I was dating a young lady at that particular time, and I told her about my conversion to Christ, and she looked at me, and she was a good Lutheran, and she looked at me and she said, "That's just because you were so far over there before, and now you've just gone off the deep end the other way." Fundamentally different. Fundamentally different. Not basically different. Not slightly different. Fundamentally different. The second principle really is similar to that. The Christian life is controlled and dominated by Christ. We don't always do so good at that, but that is still the principle that Jesus points out here as he's bringing about this idea of being willing to endure persecution, when he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." When our life is controlled by Christ, it's going to bring persecution. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." A believer is supposed to live his life entirely for Christ. How do you do with that? I don't always do so good at it. A believer's life should always be controlled and dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We should consider everything we do, every thought we have, every action that we take, every response we give ought to be considered as, how would Jesus do this? When you go through the New Testament, you find this all the way through. The believer being a new man, having received new life from Christ, realized that he owes everything to him. It really makes us say, "I am not my own. I have been purchased with the price of Christ's blood." That makes us fundamentally different. And the third characteristic is that his life should be controlled by thoughts of heaven and the world to come. Notice what he says. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." I'm not sure we spend enough time talking about how great heaven is. I'm not sure we spend enough time thinking about how great heaven. Can you imagine how great it's going to be in heaven when there is nothing in you that responds to evil? There won't be any images on the television that'll make you say, oh, I should go the wrong direction. There won't be any appetites in you that will say, I want to be me first. Heaven, folks, in the first place, it's going to be a place where Jesus is. That'll be great. But for me, heaven will be when there's nothing in me that responds to something that's wrong. Only that which embraces good. Only that which reflects Christ. Because when I get to heaven, I am going to be just like Jesus. Romans 8, 28, 29, that's what it talks about. You know, it says, all things work together for good. And the good that he wants to work out in us is that we would become living representations of Jesus Christ. The perfect example of Christ. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be that. Heaven's a great place. If you look at the Old Testament, at the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament, say in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about the heroes of the faith, those Old Testament saints. At the end of them, the writer says these are our heroes, basically. And what was it that made them heroes? Here's what it says: here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The reason they were heroes is because they weren't focusing on this. They were focusing on this. When they woke up in the morning, they were thinking about heaven. When they went to sleep at night, they were thinking about heaven. When they went through the horrible persecutions that they went through, they were thinking about heaven. They were looking for a city that had a foundation whose builder and maker was God. Pretty awesome stuff. You look at the great difference. We talked about a fundamental difference between unbelievers and believers. You see, unbelievers spend all their time avoiding thinking about heaven, of the life to come. That's why we have this mad rampage for things and stuff and entertainment, and you have to have something going every moment so that your mind doesn't think on, I wonder what happens when I die. The fuller we can keep our life, the less we have to think about eternity. But folks, our very life tells us about eternity. See, every one of us, somewhere down inside of us, knows there's more to life than just this. But if I can just keep enough noise going in my life, I don't have to think about it. Why do you think so many people are receptive to the gospel when they're laying in the hospital bed and all of a sudden all they can do is sit there with wires and tubes coming out of them and somebody comes and talks to them about Jesus, and all of a sudden they can hear that? Because they finally silenced all this other stuff out there so they can hear the gospel. Bill and I have talked some about how receptive people are when they're in jail. Jack and I have talked a little about this. Why is it? Because all of a sudden you can't keep all that stuff going in your life. You haven't got all those people and all them drugs and all that smoke and all that stuff that goes on in life that keeps your brain anesthetized to eternity. So how are these principles supposed to govern our lives? Here's what we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to retaliate. That's tough. When people do evil things to you, you want to get even. At least I do. Uh, Remember Peter? The guy came and he wanted to take Jesus. He hooked the sword and whacked his ear off. Jesus said, whoa, we don't act that way. Put the ear back on. So we need to learn how to stop our ugly words and our biting responses and our caustic replies. And retaliation is what the natural man does. The believer is not supposed to retaliate. It's the great thing that, and I've mentioned this before, that I've always admired about Billy Graham. They said all kinds of evil about him, but you never heard him respond. Now, you thought that was tough? The real tough one's coming up now. See, because we're not supposed to retaliate, but neither are we to hold resentment. You see why we need Jesus? You know, that's why I started this with, you know, he doesn't lower the standards, but when we don't, when we fail, he gives us Jesus so that he can live it out in us, because naturally, that's not in us. Paul came to this in Philippians chapter 1, and we can too. I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Here's the positive side. We're supposed to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. The Lord anchors the motivation for our right response to persecution in the prospect of eternal rewards. Why does a Christian rejoice? It's proof you're a believer, and second, great is your reward in heaven. Those two things are why we can, as believers, really rejoice even in spite of all persecution. Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. It's not that we hate our lives. It's we hate our lives in this world. It's not that we hate our lives. It's that we hate our lives in this world. This world is not our home. We're just pilgrims passing through. Let me close with this. In January 1956, five missionaries, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Roger Udarian, Ed McCauley, and Nate Saint, were killed by the Alka Indians while attempting to take the gospel to the unreached tribe. Not long after that, Nate Saint's wife, Nate Saint's sister Rachel, and Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth, returned to those same Alka Indians and were able to come into that tribe and evangelize it. Over the years, most of those people came to Christ. Nate Saint's son, Steve, he was less than 5 years old when his father was killed. When he became an adult, he went down to the Alka Indians and he sat down with the tribe and he spoke about the tragedy to the same Alka Indians who had killed his father. The Indians responsible for the murders explained why they had attacked the missionaries, and they recounted a lot of details about the deaths and so on. And for four decades, the widows and children of the victim had been asking the puzzling question, how could five young missionaries, all armed with guns, be killed by these Alka Indians who only had spears and machetes? And there were no Indians killed. As Steve Saint listened to the Indians recall the murders, it became clear they had been puzzled also. Why hadn't the white men fought back? That was why when Rachel and Elizabeth went back, they were allowed to come into the tribe because those five men had not fought back. The desire to find the answer to that question allowed those women to come in. That was the open door that bore the fruit. Gikita, the leader of the attack, said he didn't understand why until he learned why they'd come. They had come to tell the Aucas about Jesus, the one who had willingly laid down his life to benefit all people. And today, Gikita is a believer. Because those simple men wanted to please the Savior more than they wanted to hold on to their lives. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. While in college as a student, Jim Elliot wrote the famous words to explain why missionaries let themselves be killed in their quest to reach for Christ. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now you put that in the framework of this last beatitude. Does it give teeth to it or what? The treasures of heaven are more important than the treasures of pleasures of this earth. Our eyes need to be refocused on faith so that we can look forward to heaven. Regardless of the events of this life. Tall order, yes. But let's go back here. There's our hope, folks. There's our hope. Jesus Christ, living in us, can meet that standard. Otherwise, we're all hopeless. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for our day. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you that you make up what we fail. Thank you for examples like the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 and those five young missionaries in South America who willingly surrendered their life. That a small tribe of Alka Indians could know about the wonderful hope of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.